My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. Grateful that you're with us here today. If you're brand new, we just are so glad that you're here. You and your family have joined us. You should know that there's a great way to connect with us. It's called Newcomer's Dessert. It's going to be this Monday. Free event, free dessert. Going to be an awesome, awesome time. I'll be teaching that class. I love teaching that class. You get a chance to hear where we're at or where we've been, where we're at right now, where we're headed, how you can be a part of it, and a great chance to meet some new people. And if you're cheap and want a date night, we have child care for you too. So just come on upstairs and have some dessert on us. We'd love for you to join us. And I will make this shameless plug just once, is that you do not want to miss next week. I'm just saying, do not miss next week. We've got an amazing service plan, but also a big announcement that you're going to want to know about some cool stuff happening in the future. So make sure that you're here. I know it's a little holiday weekend. Get to church. I'm telling you, we got Thursday and Sunday. Make your choice, but make sure you're here. Well, listen, glad that you're here today because we're in week four of our series called Dear God. And we've been asking God some hard questions over the course of these past 4 weeks, really 3 weeks. We've already asked God, dear God, why is the world so broken? And then week two, we said, dear God, what about my needs, the things that I need? Last week, we said, God, how do I let go of some things? And my really good friend, Pastor John Scott, was here. Did he not just crush it last week? Just, man, John, I know you watch, brother. Man, thank you so much for what you've done. He said something that stuck with me. Not only the fact that he looked a lot like me. Somebody said, you were gone? Yeah, I was gone. Yeah, I was a different guy. So he said this, though. He says, our ability and willingness to forgive are directly tied to God's willingness to forgive us. Man, that hit me hard. That hit me hard. So it was so good. I'm glad that he was here. But if you missed any of those messages, please go back online, crossroadsgrace.org/series. You can go there or free on the app, which is free. We can get all that information there, all the messages. In fact, you can even take notes in the service today with that because we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 2. They're already there, right there for you. So I'd love for you to do that and get caught up at the same time. So if you're brand new, make sure you dive in there. But this entire series, we've been looking at one prayer in particular that Jesus gave during what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. And we said that even if you're not a Christian, you probably have heard the Lord's Prayer somewhere, somehow. Like, for instance, if I just started it, you would even be able to finish it. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. You could keep going the whole thing. And if you grew up Catholic, it was part of the catechism that you went through. And if you're here today, it's okay. You're part of recovering Catholics everywhere. It's all right. We're glad you're here today with us. But it's I jokingly say that, all right? Okay, so, but you've heard it. You might have heard it at funerals. You might have heard it at weddings. But it's seeped into the pores of all culture in so many different ways. But the reality is very few of us know what it means. We just say it, and we're not even sure what Jesus is kind of talking about. So what is he trying to tell us and teach us in this prayer? Well, if we look closer at it, he's actually pointing us to the answers of some of the toughest questions we've ever asked. In those 51 words in the Lord's Prayer are an infinite amount of answers to the reason things are happening, the things that we face in our life, especially that last question that we'll come to this week, which is, Dear God, why is the world so messed up? Dear God, why is the world so messed up? Because there may not be a more polarizing or difficult question to answer from a child or for another adult that is, God, why is, if God is loving, why is all this bad stuff happening? Or better yet, some of those questions, why do bad things happen to good people? Or its close cousin, why do good things happen to bad people? All those questions kind of circulate, and it strikes at the very essence of who we are, the moral fiber of who we are. Because frankly, we look on the news and we see innocent people being killed by mass shootings. We see children getting caught in sex trafficking, racial tension, gender incongruities, terrorism, political tensions. It's all over the place. There's all kinds of things that we see every day that just makes us shake our heads. And what we think is that Jesus has no idea about how to handle these bad things. Because after all, I mean, we think, Jesus, you grew up in a time where they made houses out of rocks and all you cared about were wearing sandals all day. And your biggest problem you had to deal with was how to get sheep from here to here. So, Jesus, you don't know. Like, you don't really know what I'm going through. Except by sanitizing that view of Jesus, I think that we dismiss some very important parts about him. Because we say, you know, we're so more enlightened now, Jesus, than when you were. But we miss something on that. Because I think if we consider what Jesus was going through, we might have a different understanding. Jesus was alive when it was okay to murder a woman that cheated on her husband in adultery. Jesus was alive when it was okay to leave unwanted children out in exposed in the elements to die if he didn't want them. Jesus was alive during a time where it was okay to publicly beat and crucify someone as capital punishment. Jesus knew that one firsthand. This was common stuff. See, there were no offices of James P. Albini to be able to get you out of things if you had issues. There was no judicial system like that. So if we look closely at Jesus' life, you might be able to make a case that in Jesus' time, the world was more messed up than it was right now. But we don't think that way. We think that Jesus dealt with JV evil, and we are dealing with varsity evil today. That's what we think. And as I thought about that, I think that we might be thinking of it the wrong way. In fact, there might be some people that think this way for a specific reason. And the reason that we think that Jesus didn't have the same kind of evil that we have is that because of, through the years and through laws and through our cultural changes that have happened, we feel that we have placed more parameters around what's good and what's not good than when Jesus was alive. That through the years, we've been able to filter through our culture relativism or just our general awareness that we filter out what is more evil and what is more good than anything else. In other words, we feel that we can more effectively judge right from wrong now than when Jesus could, so we know a little bit more about good and evil than he does. But what we so often miss here is really important for us to understand, which I'm going to explain just in a little bit. But in the Lord's Prayer today, we've come up to the end of the prayer, the last section of the prayer, and Jesus says this in Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. Now, that's an interesting word, because to us it might seem a little counterintuitive. Why would God lead us into temptation? Didn't the brother of Jesus actually say these words? Didn't he say in James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. So we have to ask ourselves that question of is Jesus really trying to tempt us? Is God really trying to tempt us in this time? So the reality is I actually think that theologian R.C. Sproul kind of clears the cobwebs well on this. He says, the force of language does not have to do with God's enticing us to sin. A better wording might be, do not lead us to the place of testing. Jesus is saying that we should pray that the Father will never cause us to undergo a severe test of our faith or of our obedience. Guys, the truth is that all of us are tempted very, very easily. A couple of weeks ago, I was very vulnerable and told you about my wife's chocolate bundt cake with caramel infused on it that spills out over the side and how I cannot say no to that. I'm in recovery. It's okay. It's a beautiful thing, right? But temptation happens to all of us, and some of us can't say no. And guess what? God knows that. He knows that we are surrounded by temptation, and most often we are weak to a fault. And he also knows that on the other side of temptation is not what it really looks like, because on the other side of temptation is pain and hurt and disappointment. God sees all of that. And certainly we know that testing happens to all of us. But Jesus is saying, listen, when you pray, clearly pray to God that the testing that you face doesn't deter your faith. Make sure that you pray that way. But what does temptation have to do with the mess of this world, you might ask? The question is, why is the world so messy? Well, to answer that, what I want us to do is move from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 to the Sermon of the Tree in Genesis chapter 2. So if you would, jump back to Genesis chapter 2. And what we'll look at here is the very first temptation that's ever recorded in human history. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, we read these words. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God creates everything perfectly, creates it in his image, creates it wonderfully. He says it's good. He creates everything. And in the middle of the garden, he plants a tree right in the middle. And what's interesting is this tree not only becomes the center of the garden, but it becomes the center of the creative narrative, we find out. Continue in verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So, free little sermonette for you here, which I think is a little fun for you to consider. God creates man, and before he gives him a wife, he has him get a J-O-B. That's right. Adam had a job before he had a wife, okay? So, little helpful hint, single dudes out there. Get a job, get a wife. Okay, that was free. That wasn't even part of it, just free for you, okay? Back to the sermon, right? So God creates man, gives him a job, eventually gives him wife. He says, listen, enjoy it. You got one rule, though. It's the rule. Here's the rule. Here's what I want you to do. You are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one rule. Now, if I'm Adam, I'm saying, note to self. A tree in the middle, I'm going to be on this side of the garden, go all the way around, never going to get near that thing at all. That's what we would do. That's what you possibly think. But that's not what Satan thinks. In fact, it didn't deter Satan. No. It motivated Satan. Because have you ever noticed when you know something is wrong and you shouldn't do it, for some reason you are drawn to it like a moth to a flame? You ever notice that? And then the second that you find out that it's okay, like nobody really cares anymore, you're like, no big deal, right? That's like back in school where you always scratched your head and wondered why the girls always like the bad boys and not the good boys, you know? Like, because they never, in the history of the world, have never made a motion picture, massive movie about a girl that was attracted to the mathlete. You know what I'm saying? You never see it, you know? It's always the bad boy that drives the motorcycle in the middle of the quad, lights it on fire, stands on top of it and says, what's up? You're like, that's the girl. That's what happened. You never see the mathlete, well, if you take the square root of the thing. You know, you never see that. No, right. Because it's the girl that's drawn to the negative thing. And that's what Satan does all the time. He does it all the time. What he will do is he will take things and he will twist them. He'll take things and he'll say, you know what? I'm going to take this thing that God says you shouldn't do. I'm going to try to downplay all the effects that it'll have. I'm going to upsize everything and say it's totally worth it. That's what Satan will do all the time, all the time. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil, he says. So Satan asked Eve, did God really say? He tempts her. Right there, he tempts her. But this brings up a really interesting question that you might not have ever wrestled with, but I did when I was going through this. I asked myself the question, why did God name the tree that he did? Why did he name it? This tree that was off limits. Why did God name it the tree of good and evil? Because what's interesting as you read it is that you find out that good is actually the Hebrew word, which is tov, T-O-V-E. Now, tov means morally good, a morally positive thing. It's every time you see God create something in the Genesis narrative, he'll say that it was good. He's using the word tov. Tov, it's this idea of it's a really good thing. Now, on the other side of it is this word evil. And evil in the Hebrew is just two letters. It's the word ra. Say that with me, ra. Right, it just sounds nasty, doesn't it? Like ra, right? You know, this is evil. Now, as much as tov is morally pure, ra is, it means reprobate. It's the exact opposite of what we're talking about. What was good on the other side of it is the other polar opposite is ra. Tov and ra on either side of it. But this seems a little messed up if you think about it. I mean, if you weren't supposed to touch it or you'll die, that's what Eve said. Don't you think this is basically just the tree of ra? It's just the tree of evil. I mean, don't try to sugarcoat it, God. That's like saying, hey, you have a really great credit score. Yeah, but how much debt did you have to go into in order to get that score as high as it is right now? Or that's like saying toasted coconut is okay. No, it's like burnt old man hair. Like, that's just nasty at the same time. You know, that's just what it is, right? So let's just call it what it is. Debt is evil, so is coconut. It's nasty, nasty, okay? So the same is true about the tree, you would think. Let's not sugarcoat it, God. Let's call it what it is. It's a tree of evil. It's a tree of ra. And that's not what God called it. He calls it the tree of good and evil. He says, and evil. It's the tree of tov and ra. And here's why. Satan was actually right about something here. He really was right. See, when Eve ate the fruit, she did become like God. And here's why. Up until this point, both Adam and Eve, all they knew was good. It was all good, bro. All good. That's all they knew. It was God's creation. He had made it perfectly. God even used the word tov. It was good. They were in a constant state of good. That's all they knew. But the second that she ate the fruit and Adam ate the fruit, they gained another layer of knowledge, and that was of evil. Just like God, they now had the knowledge of both good and evil. But here's the key. This is the lie of Satan. Only God is able to have an awareness of both good and evil and not be able to sin. In order for Adam and Eve to have the knowledge of both good and evil, they had to experience evil. And in experiencing evil, they sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, they had no way of getting back to good on their own. So therefore, they now were evil. Their temptation had led them to sin. And now the rest of mankind has been fractured forever because of that moment. I love what author Russell Moore describes temptation as. He says it this way. He says that temptation is, by definition, subtle and personality specific, with a strategy to enter as larvae and then emerge in the fullness of time as a destructive animal force. What seemed to be so innocent by Adam and Eve just having this fruit became an unstoppable, cancerous cancer of sin that overtook all of mankind forever. And as a result of that, our world has been a mess ever since. It's a mess. And so that's why when we look at the tree of the world that we're in, we see all kinds of things hanging on it. We see racism. We see nasty things like violence all around us and people that are in debt, and there's just confusion everywhere. People don't know what to believe. There's even a pain that's in our world. We see all these things and we just are kind of overcome. We're like, oh my goodness, and God, what do we do? Every time we turn on the TV, we'll see something more of this. We say, God, what are we supposed to do with this? And so what we instantly think is we think, you know what? If we could just get rid of these things, then the world won't be as much of a mess. So if I could get rid of racism and everyone would just treat each other as they were made in the image of God, and they'd just be, you know, if we just get rid of it, play nice, that would be okay. You know, if we got rid of violence, you know, if everybody just wouldn't kill everybody, then the world wouldn't be as messy as it is. Or if we got out of debt, like we actually paid for what we had with what we had, like we get out of debt, we'd be okay. Or what about our pain? If there was no more pain in the world, God, then you know what? The mess of the world would be gone. If there's less confusion, if we just understood things better, then we would be okay. We look at the world and we're like, okay, God, if I could just get rid of this stuff, then it'll be all right. And then we look at our internal worlds and we think the same thing. We think, you know what? If I could get rid of the habits I have, my addictions, the things, my shortcomings, if I could do that, then my life would be less messy. If I could stop being isolated all the time, maybe if I just had more friends, then my world wouldn't be as messy. If I didn't like my job and I just quit that job and found something else, then my world wouldn't be as messy. You know what? If I don't like my marriage and I just get rid of my wife or my husband, I get a divorce, my life won't be as messy anymore. What about money? If I had more money, then man, everything's going to be great. I'm going to be fine. What about those hurts, those things that I've gone through in my life? If I could just somehow ignore those and forget those, I'd be okay. And what about the hangups? What about the things that in my life that maybe it's the girlfriend that broke up with me or that bad relationship or the boss that fired me? If I could just somehow get rid of all of that mess, then my life is going to be better. We think that this is the solution. All I need to do is get rid of all that bad fruit and, you know, my life will be so much better. And we think that way because we're so enlightened. Remember? Like we've got this whole thing figured out. Jesus had JV evil. We've got varsity evil. We could figure that out. But here's the problem. I told you there was an issue with this line of thinking. The issue is that we're really worrying about only the symptoms, not the cause, when we look at things like this. Because you and I both know that the things that are up here aren't necessarily the problem. It's the things that are down below. It's the roots. It's the root of the problem that's down here that we need to deal with. If we can take care of the roots, then maybe we have a chance. And the reality is that the roots are all because of sin. The sin is the root of all the problems we are experiencing in the world. everything that you see up here, you could take off, but I'm willing to guarantee you that if we take these things off, if we don't deal with the root, it's going to grow something bigger and badder and nastier than the things that we even have right now. The reality is that we are not taking care of the roots and we're expecting the tree to grow something different, which is why we need to remember that as we're looking at this today, we need to remember this one idea, this one line that says this. Go back one more for me, guys. We have to deal with the root, not the fruit. Okay? Just remember, we have to deal with the root, not the fruit. Because if we continue to deal with the fruit, all we're going to continue to do is grow different fruit back. And the reason we are never satisfied, and the reason that we're never happy, and the reason that we're always wondering what's more, is because of the more that we work on that and not on that, we're just setting ourselves up for failure. We have to deal with the root, not the fruit. And the root of all the issues in our world is sin. It's the choices that we make to choose evil, ra, over God, over good, over tov. And that sin separated us from God forever. It separated us from good and God forever. And the truth is that we cannot on our own deal with that sin. We cannot try harder to get rid of that sin, because the more that we try to deal with those, the more that we try to put our Roundup on that ourselves, the messier and messier it gets. I've told this story before, but one of my favorite stories is about my wife's cousin, Mark. He's a little boy in Texas. His mom and dad were both lawyers, and they grew up and they had this huge new house that they had bought, and they had put a brand new white carpet in it. Mark was young, and so he decided he wanted to have some hot chocolate one day. And so he takes some hot chocolate up to his room, opens up the Swiss Miss packet, and all the powder goes all over the white carpet. Wanting to be a good boy, he runs to the kitchen, grabs some water. He brings it back to try to clean it up. You know where this is going. And it created hot chocolate all in the middle of this white carpet. What he was trying to do was make it better, but in reality, he was making it worse. The same is true about our sin. The same is true. The more that we try to fix ourselves by picking fruit out of the top to try to make it okay, to try to make it seem all right, the more of a mess that we are creating, the more the mess that we're creating in ourselves. Because here's the truth. The underlying root cause of our world's mess is not God's absence, but the absence of people wanting God. We have not placed ourselves in situations where we are asking God to keep us from temptation. We are cannonballing into temptation every single day of our lives. And when we go into temptation, the water splashes out and gets on all of humanity. And we have been wet with sin ever since. The root of the sinful splash is what Jesus tells us to pray to be away from. And that's the evil one. That is Satan. That is the father of Ra, Satan. Which is why the only way that we can deal with the root problem of sin in our life is through God Himself. The only way we can protect ourselves from the evil one that we're praying for is to deal with the root of sin through the blood and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Which is why this is true, that a messed up world can only get cleaned up by the mess of the cross. That's the only way. The solution to our messed up world is found in a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, taking on the mess of our world, your world, and my world to clean us up again. It's the only way. Evil does not have to have the final say in our life. Jesus can have the final say. He could take us, he could clean our root problem and clean us forever. I love what the author N.T. Wright says. He says, Jesus intends his followers to recognize not only the reality of evil, but the reality of his victory over it or of it. Guys, when we focus on all this stuff in our world, it's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Because what he wants us to do is he wants us to look at it and say, oh, look at all the chaos and all the mess that's in this world. And as we get focused on that, we lose sight of hope. Jesus once said in John 16, 33, in this world you will have trouble. Satan wants you to push pause and say, yep, that's true. It's all trouble. I want you to focus only on that. In this world you will have trouble. I want you to look at this world and see how broken and messy and jacked up and screwed up it is. That's the truth right there. And then he'll say, hey, look at your life too and how broken and messed up and jacked up and screwed up your life is. Focus on that. Focus right there. He wants you to be fixated on all the stuff that's outside of your control so you'll lose hope. And the reason he wants us to do that is so we won't read the rest of what Jesus said. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, despite what Satan wants to whisper in your ear, Jesus is hoping that you will hear him screaming from the rooftops, I have overcome the messy world. That's why I came. Through the grace of Jesus, we are made whole and complete and clean. Through Jesus, we have the root of our sin taken care of. We can grow something new because of Jesus. Because before we could focus on all the mess that is around us, we have to focus on the mess that's inside us. Guys, you and I, we all see it every day. People picking fruit all around them, hoping that that'll fix their life. Filling up baskets upon baskets upon baskets of stuff in their life, saying, if I get rid of this, if I get rid of that, then I'm going to be totally fine. Jesus tells us to ask God not to lead us into temptation because he knows that God has made a way out of it, that we don't have to be caught up in all this stuff. There's a way out of it. Paul would tell us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And the way that we can endure it, and the way that we can over temptation, the way that we can pray to God to keep us from the evil one is because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the one that can deal with the root of your sin and give you a whole new life. Now, there's one more fruit up here that I didn't pull off. And the reason I didn't pull it off is because this one's mine. You see, growing up, I used to believe that the way that God was going to be okay with me was based on how good I was. I really meant it. If I didn't swear, if I was nice to my mom, if I didn't drink alcohol, if I didn't go to parties, if I went to church on a regular basis and I was in Vacation Bible School's productions and I was kind to my brothers, that somehow when I got to heaven that I would be okay. See, I bought into this fruit of religion. I believe that religion was going to save me. That when I got in front of God, when all my life was over, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? I would have a dump truck full of really good stuff to show him. Money that I'd spent on the poor, volunteer hours, kind things that I've done. It's called my righteousness, the right things that I think that I've done. But the Bible tells us that all of our righteousness are like dirty rags, it says, in the sight of God. Because there is nothing that I can do right enough to make up for the wrong of my sin. And it wasn't until I went to the University of Nebraska, it was in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, that Darren Duran had pulled me aside and says, hey, listen, you need to know that you really don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that actually frees you. That when you stand in front of God, it's because of Jesus, not because of your religion. And in that moment, I realized that I had been in trouble. That had I died in that moment, I would have brought a bunch of right stuff to God, and he said, it wouldn't have been enough. What you need is my son Jesus to deal with the root of your sin. See, I just have been in this community long enough to know that I think there's some people here that believe that they're going to get into heaven because of the Christian high school they went to. I believe that there's people here that probably think that because they give a lot of money away or they're part of this, they're part of that, that they're going to go to heaven. I just know that there's people, maybe you're like me, that think, you know what, because of all my good things that I've done, God's okay, that we're okay, the big guy and I are okay. Maybe you've heard that before. But I'm here today to tell you that maybe the worst fruit that's on the tree of this life is the one that says religion on it. Because without Jesus, your religion won't get you into heaven. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And wasn't it beautiful to know that when you want to start something new, when you kill that, the way that you start something new is planting a brand new seed. And Jesus is saying, stop your religion, stop trying to do the fruit, worry about the root, and then come to me and let me do something new. Scripture says that when we accept Jesus into our life, the old is gone, the new has come. The new is the opportunity of us planting something in the grace of Jesus. And then you know what you do when you plant something new in the dirt? You know what you do? The first thing, you water it. You water it so that it has the nutrients and the moisture it needs to grow. And so in front of you today, my friends, might you just look at a couple of planters that are in front of you. These two things called baptistries filled with water that are waiting for you to be able to step forward and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. Deal with my sin because I can't handle it and it's killing me. Yes, today I'm asking you to step out in faith, come forward and get baptized today in service. Many of you had no idea you were going to do it. In fact, the 25 people that have already been baptized in the past two services had no idea either, and they were ready because guess what? We're ready for you. We've got towels, we've got shirts, we've got shorts, we've got stuff for your hair. I don't need it, you do. We have all that ready for you, right? And for those of you that say, you know what, I wasn't ready. I don't know if I want to get my hair wet. And let me just tell you, I submit this to you. Jesus Christ died bloody, naked, and alone on a cross for you. Is the least you could do to get wet for just a couple of seconds to recognize that you know him as Savior? I just wonder if this might be the day for you. In fact, I know it's the day for you. There is nothing special about that water, I'll tell you right now. It is just Manteca water. But what's happening inside there is very special. That when we get inside that baptistry, we die to our old self by going under the water as if we're dying to sin. We raise with the water washing us, cleansing us, saying, God, this is my new life starting. My old sin is gone, and now you walk in the newness of life. That's what it's representing. But inside you, Jesus has taken care of your roots, has taken care of your sin. You are forgiven. You are new. And baptism is an outward expression that just says, I don't care who knows. I want everybody to know I'm with Jesus. I'm telling you today that there's some people here whose roots are showing and you need to do something about it. And God is saying, come to me, come to me. And it's amazing what happens when this actually happens. Look what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people, that's you and me, who are called by my name, that's you and me, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Don't miss this though. The first thing he will forgive is their sins. It starts with you and me, and then he will heal our land. So he's saying, if you want to worry about the mess in the world, worry about the mess inside you first. Start there.